Psalm 145 verse 1. I will extol thee, my God, O King. David as God's king adores God as his king. It is well when the Lord's royalty arouses our loyalty, and our spirit is moved to magnify his majesty. The psalmist has extolled his Lord many a time before. He is doing so still, and he will do so in the future. Praise is for all tenses. When we cannot express all our praise just now, it is wise to register our resolution to continue in the blessed work, and write it down as a bond, I will extol thee. See how David testifies his devotion and adherence to his God by the pronoun my, how he owns his allegiance by the title a king, and how he goes on to declare his determination to make much of him in his song. And I will bless thy name for ever and ever. David determined that his praise should rise to blessing, should intelligently spend itself upon the name or character of God, and should be continued world without end. He uses the word a bless and not merely for variation of sound, but also for the deepening and sweetening of the sense. To bless God is to praise him with a personal affection for him, and a wishing well to him. This is a growingly easy exercise as we advance in experience and grow in grace. David declares that he will offer every form of praise, through every form of existence. His notion of duration is a full one, forever has no end, but when he adds another ever to it, he forbids all idea of a close. Our praise of God shall be as eternal as the God we praise. Verse 2. Every day will I bless thee. Whatever the character of the day, or of my circumstances and conditions during that day, I will continue to glorify God. Were we well to consider the matter, we should see abundant cause in each day for rendering special blessing unto the Lord. All before the day, all in the day, all following the day should constrain us to magnify our God every day, all the year round. Our love to God is not a matter of holy days. Every day is alike holy to holy men. David here comes closer to God than when he said, I will bless thy name, that is now, I will bless thee. This is the center and kernel of true devotion. We do not only admire the Lord's words and works, but himself. Without realizing the personality of God, praise is well nigh impossible. You cannot extol an abstraction. And I will praise thy name for ever and ever. He said he would bless that name, and now he vows to praise it. He will extol the Lord in every sense and way. Eternal worship shall not be without its variations. It will never become monotonous. Heavenly music is not harping upon one string, but all strings shall be tuned to one praise. Observe the personal pronouns here. Four times he says, oh, I will. Praise is not to be discharged by proxy. There must be your very self in it, or there is nothing in it. Verse 3. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. Worship should be somewhat like its object, great praise for a great God. There is no part of Jehovah's greatness which is not worthy of great praise. In some beings greatness is but vastness of evil, in him it is magnificence of goodness. Praise may be said to be great when the song contains great matter, when the hearts producing it are intensely fervent, and when large numbers unite in the grand acclaim. No chorus is too loud, no orchestra too large, No psalm too lofty for the lauding of the Lord of hosts. And his greatness is unsearchable. Still his worth your praise exceeds, excellent are all his deeds. Psalms should be founded upon search, hymns composed without thought are of no worth, and tunes upon which no pains have been spent are beneath the dignity of divine adoration. Yet when we meditate most, and search most studiously, we shall still find ourselves surrounded with unknowable wonders, which will baffle all attempts to sing them worthily. The best adoration of the unsearchable is to own him to be so, and close the eyes in reverence before the excessive light of his glory. Not all the minds of all the centuries shall suffice to search out the unsearchable riches of God. He is past finding out, and therefore, his deserved praise is still above and beyond all that we can render to him. Verse 4. One generation shall praise thy works to another. There shall be a tradition of praise, melt shall hand on the service, they shall make it a point to instruct their descendants in this hallowed exercise. We look back upon the experience of our fathers, and sing of it, even thus shall our sons learn praise from the Lord's works among ourselves. Let us see to it that we praise God before our children, and never make them think that his service is an unhappy one. And shall declare thy mighty acts. The generations shall herein unite, together they shall make up an extraordinary history. Each generation shall contribute its chapter, and all the generations together shall compose a volume of matchless character. David began with thy, but he has in this verse soon reached to an inconceivable multitude, comprehending all the myriads of our race of every age. The praise of the Lord enlarges the heart, and as it grows upon us our minds grow with it. God's works of goodness and acts of power make up a subject which all the eras of human story can never exhaust. A heart full of praise seems to live in all the centuries in delightful companionship with all the good. We are not afraid that the incense will ever cease to burn upon the altars of Jehovah. The priests die, but the adoration lives on. All glory be unto him who remains the same Lord throughout all generations. Verse 5. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty. 'Tis fit a king should speak of the majesty of the King of Kings. David cannot give over the worship of God into the hands of others, even though all generations should undertake to perpetuate it. He must have his own individual share in it, and so he saith, I will speak. What a speaker! For he no sooner begins than he heaps up words of honor, the glorious honor of thy majesty, or the beauty of the honor of thy majesty. His language labors to express his meaning, he multiplies the terms by which he would extol Jehovah, his king. Everything which has to do with the great king is majestic, honorable, glorious. His least is greater than man's greatest, his lowest is higher than man's highest. There is nothing about the infinite Lord which is unworthy of his royalty, and on the other hand, nothing is wanting to the splendor of his reign. His majesty is honorable, and his honor is glorious. He is altogether wonderful. And of thy wondrous works, all the works of God among men are godlike, but certain of them are specially calculated to create surprise. Many works of power, of justice, of wisdom, are wonderful, and his work of grace is wondrous above all. This specially, and all the rest proportionately, should be spoken of by holy men, by experienced men, and by men who have the ability to speak with power. These things must not be permitted to pass away in silence, if others do not remember them. Representative men like David must make a point of conversing upon them in private, and speaking of them in public. Let it be the delight of each one of us according to our position to speak lovingly of our Lord. Verse 6. And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts. If unobservant of other matters, these acts of judgment shall seize their attention, and impress their minds so that they must talk about them. Did not men in our Saviour's day speak of the falling Tower of Siloam, and the slaughtered Galileans? Are there not rumors of wars, when there are not even whispers of other things? Horrible news is sure to spread, under mercies men may be dumb, but concerning miseries they raise a great outcry. The force of dread is a power which loosens the tongue of the multitude. They are sure to talk of that which makes the ear to tingle, and the hair to stand upright. While they are thus occupied with the fearsome facts, such as the drowning of a world, the destruction of the cities of the plain, the plagues of Egypt, the destruction at the Red Sea, and so forth, David would look at these affairs in another light, and sing another tune. And I will declare thy greatness. Those acts which were terrible deeds to most men were mighty deeds, or greatnesses to our holy poet. These he would publish like a herald, who mentions the titles and honors of his royal master. It is the occupation of every true believer to rehearse the great doings of his great God. We are not to leave this to the common converse of the crowd, but we are personally to make a declaration of what we have seen and known. We are even bound in deep solemnity of manner to warn men of the Lord's greatness in his terrible acts of justice, thus will they be admonished to abstain from provoking him. To fulfill this duty we are already bound by solemn obligations, and we shall do well to bind ourselves further by resolutions, I will God helping me, I will. Verse 7. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness. They shall pour forth grateful memories even as springs gush with water, plenteously, spontaneously, constantly, joyously. The Lord's redeemed people, having been filled with his great goodness, shall retain the happy recollection of it, and shall be moved often, and often to utter those recollections. Not content with a scanty mention of such amazing love, they shall go on to an abundant utterance of such abundant favor. It shall be their delight to speak with one another of God's dealings with them, and to compare notes of their experiences. God has done nothing stintedly, all his goodness is great goodness, all worthy to be remembered, all suggestive of holy discourse. Upon this subject there is no scarcity of matter, and when the heart is right there is no need to stop from want of facts to tell. Oh, that there were more of these memories and utterances, for it is not meet that the goodness of the living God should be buried in the cemetery of silence, in the grave of ingratitude. And shall sing of thy righteousness. They shall say, and then sing. And what is the theme which impels them to leave the pulpit for the orchestra? What do they sing of? They sing of that righteousness which is the sinner's terror, which even good men mention with deep solemnity. Righteousness received by gospel light is in reality the secret foundation of the believer's hope. God's covenant of grace is our strong consolation, because he who made it is righteous, and will not run back from it. Since Jesus died as our substitute, righteousness requires and secures the salvation of all the redeemed. This attribute is our best friend, and therefore we sing of it. Modern thinkers would fain expunge the idea of righteousness from their notion of God, but converted men would not. It is a sign of growth in cation when we rejoice in the justice, rectitude, and holiness of our God. Even a rebel may rejoice in mercy, which he looks upon as laxity, but a loyal rejoices when he learns that God is so just that not even to save his own would he consent to violate the righteousness of his moral government. Few men will shout for joy at the righteousness of Jehovah, but those who do so his chosen, in whom his soul delighteth. Verse 8. The Lord is gracious. Was it not in some such terms that the Lord revealed himself to Moses? Is not this Jehovah's glory? To all living men his aspect, he is gracious, or full of goodness and generosity. He treats creatures with kindness, his subjects with consideration, and his saints favor. His words and ways, his promises and his gifts, his plans and his poses all manifest his grace, or free favor. There is nothing suspicious, diced, morose, tyrannical, or unapproachable in Jehovah. He is condescending and kind, and full of compassion. To the suffering, the weak, the despondent, he is very pitiful. He feels for them, he feels with them, he this heartily, and in a practical manner. Of this pitifulness he is full, so the compassionates freely, constantly, deeply, divinely, and effectually. In fullness in a sense not known among men, and this fullness is all fragrant sympathy for human misery. If the Lord be full of compassion, there is no in him for forgetfulness or harshness, and none should suspect him what an ocean of compassion there must be, since the infinite God is full of slow to anger. Even those who refuse his grace yet share in long-suffering. When men do not repent, but on the contrary, go from bad to worse, averse to let his wrath flame forth against them. Greatly patient and anxious that the sinner may live, he lets the lifted thunder drop, and still bears. Love suffereth long and is kind, and God is love, and of great mercy. This is his attitude towards the guilty. When men at last repent, find pardon awaiting them. Great is their sin, and great is God's mercy, need great help, and they have it though they deserve it not, for he is good to the greatly guilty. Verse 9. The Lord is good to all. No one, not even his fiercest enemy, can this, for the fossed would be too barefaced, since the very existence lips which slander him is a proof that it is slander. He allows his life, he even supplies them with food, and smooths their way with many faults, for them the sun shines as brightly as if they were saints, and the rain waters their fields as plentifully as if they were perfect men. Is not this goodness to all? In our own land the gospel sounds in the ears of all who care to listen, and the scriptures are within reach of the poorest child. It would be a wanton wresting of scripture to limit this expression to the elect, as some have tried to do. We rejoice in electing love, but nonetheless we welcome the glorious truth, Jehovah is good to all. And his tender mercies are over all his works. Not his new covenant works, as one read it the other day, who was wise above that which is written, yea, contrary to that which is written. Kindness is a law of God's universe. The world was planned for happiness. Even now that sin has so sadly marred God's handiwork, and introduced elements which were not from the beginning, the Lord has so arranged matters that the fall is broken, the curse is met by an antidote, and the inevitable pain is softened with mitigations. Even in this sin-stricken world, under its disordered economy, there are abundant traces of a hand skillful to soothe distress and heal disease. That which makes life bearable is the tenderness of the Great Father. This is seen in the creation of an insect as well as in the ruling of nations. The Creator is never rough, the Provider is never forgetful, the Ruler is never cruel. Nothing is done to create disease, no organs are arranged to promote misery. The incoming of sickness and pain is not according to the original design, but a result of our disordered state. Man's body as it left the Maker's hand was neither framed for disease, decay, nor death, neither was the purpose of it discomfort and anguish. Far otherwise, it was framed for a joyful activity, and a peaceful enjoyment of God. Jehovah has in great consideration laid up in the world cures for our ailments, and helps for our feebleness, and if many of these have been long in their discovery, it is because it was more for man's benefit to find them out himself, than to have them labeled and placed in order before his eyes. We may be sure of this, that Jehovah has never taken delight in the ills of his creatures, but has sought their good, and laid himself out to alleviate the distresses into which they have guiltily plunged themselves. The duty of kindness to animals may logically be argued from this verse. Should not the children of God be like their Father in kindness? Verse 10. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord. There is a something about every creature which redounds to the honor of God. The skill, kindness, and power manifested in the formation of each living thing is in itself to the praise of God, and when observed by an intelligent mind, the Lord is honored thereby. Some works praise him by their being, and others by their well-being, some by their mere existence, and others by their hearty volition. And thy saints shall bless thee. These holy ones come nearer, and render sweeter adoration. Men have been known to praise those whom they hated, as we may admire the prowess of a warrior who is our foe, but saints lovingly praise, and therefore are said to bless. They wish well to God, they would make him more blessed, if such a thing were possible, they desire blessings upon his cause and his children, and invoke success upon his work and warfare. None but blessed men will bless the Lord. Only saints or holy ones will bless the thrice holy God. If we praise Jehovah because of his works around us, we must go on to bless him for his works within us. Let the two shalls of this verse be fulfilled, especially the latter one. Verse 11. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom. Excellent themes for saintly minds. Those who bless God from their hearts rejoice to see him enthroned, glorified and magnified in power. No subject is more profitable for humility, obedience, hope, and joy than that of the reigning power of the Lord our God. His works praise Him, but they cannot crown Him. This remains for holy hands and hearts. It is their high pleasure to tell of the glory of His kingdom in its justice, kindness, eternity, and so forth. Kingdoms of earth are glorious for riches, for extent of territory, for victories, for liberty, for commerce, and other matters, but in all true glories the kingdom of Jehovah excels them. We have seen a palace dedicated to all the glories of France, but time, eternity, and all space are filled with the glories of God. On these we love to speak and talk of thy power. This power supports the kingdom and displays the glory, and we are sure to talk of it when the glory of the divine kingdom is under discussion. God's power to create or to destroy, to bless or to punish, to strengthen or to crush, is matter for frequent rehearsal. All power comes from God. Apart from Him, the laws of nature would be inoperative. His power is the one source of force: mechanical, vital, mental, spiritual. Beyond the power of God, which has been put forth, infinite force lies latent in Himself. Who can calculate the reserve forces of the infinite? How, then, can His kingdom fail? We hear talk of the five great powers, but what are they to the one great power? The Lord is the blessed and only potentate. Let us accustom ourselves to think more deeply and speak more largely of this power which ever makes for righteousness and works for mercy. Verse 12. To make known to the sons of men His mighty acts. These glorious deeds ought to be known to all mankind, but yet few reckon such knowledge to be an essential part of education. As the state cannot teach these holy histories, the people of God must take care to do it themselves. The work must be done for every age, for men have short memories in reference to their God and the doings of His power. They inscribe the deeds of their heroes upon brass, but the glorious acts of Jehovah are written upon the sand, and the tide of time washes them from present memory. Therefore we must repeat the lesson, and yet again repeat it. The saints are the religious instructors of the race. They ought to be not only the historians of the past, but the bards of the present, whose duty it is to keep the sons of men in memory of the great deeds which the Lord did in the days of their fathers, and in the old time before them. Note the contrast between the great deeds of God and the puny sons of Adam, who have even degenerated from their father, though he was as nothing compared with his Maker, and the glorious majesty of His kingdom. What a grand subject! Yet this we are to make known, the publication of it is left to us who bless the Lord. The glory of the majesty of His reign. What a theme! Jehovah's reign as sovereign Lord of all, His majesty in that dominion, and the glory of that majesty. The threefold subject baffles the most willing mind. How shall we make this known to the sons of men? Let us first labor to know it ourselves, and then let us make it a frequent subject of discourse. So shall men know it from us, the Holy Spirit attending our word. Verse 13. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His meditation has brought him near to God, and God near to him. He speaks to him in adoration, changing the pronoun from his to thy. He sees the great king and prostrates himself before him. It is well when our devotion opens the gate of heaven and enters within the portal to speak with God face to face, as a man speaketh with his friend. The point upon which the psalmist's mind rests is the eternity of the divine throne. But thy reign is a reign of all eternities. The Lord's kingdom is without beginning, without break, without bound, and without end. He never abdicates his throne, neither does he call in a second to share his empire. None can overthrow his power, or break away from his rule. Neither this age, nor the age to come, nor ages of ages shall cause his sovereignty to fail. Herein is rest for faith. The Lord sitteth king for ever, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. Men come and go like shadows on the wall, but God reigneth eternally. We distinguish kings as they succeed each other by calling them first and second, but this king is Jehovah, the first and the last. Adam in his generation knew his creator to be king, and the last of his race shall know the same. All hail, great God, thou art ever Lord of lords. These three verses are a reverent hymn concerning the kingdom of God. They will be best appreciated by those who are in that kingdom in the fullest sense, and are most truly loyal to the Lord. It is, according to these verses, a kingdom of glory and power, a kingdom of light which men are to know, and of might which men are to feel. It is full of majesty and eternity. It is the benediction of every generation. We are to speak of it, talk of it, and make it known, and then we are to acknowledge it in the homage directed distinctly to the Lord himself, as in Psalm 145:13. In these three verses, Jehovah is adored for his gracious providence towards men and all other creatures. This fitly follows the proclamation of his royalty, for we here see how he rules his kingdom and provides for his subjects. Verse 14. The lead upholdeth all that fall. Read this verse in connection with the preceding, and admire the unexpected contrast. He who reigns in glorious majesty, yet condescends to lift up and hold up those who are apt to fall. The form of the verb shows that he is always doing this. He is Jehovah upholding. His choice of the fallen and the falling as the subjects of his gracious help is specially to be noted. The fallen of our race, especially fallen women, are shunned by us, and it is peculiar tenderness on the Lord's part that such he looks upon, even those who are at once the chief of sinners and the least regarded of mankind. The falling ones among us are too apt to be pushed down by the strong. Their timidity and dependence make them the victims of the proud and domineering. To them also the Lord gives his upholding help. The Lord loves to reverse things. He puts down the lofty and lifts up the lowly, and riseth up all those that be bowed down. Another deed of condescension. Many are despondent, and cannot lift up their heads in courage, or their hearts with comfort, but these he cheers. Some are bent with their daily lead, and these he strengthens. Jesus loosed a daughter of Abraham whom Satan had so bound that she was bowed down, and could by no means lift up herself. In this he proved himself to be the true Son of the Highest. Think of the infinite bowing to lift up the bowed, and stooping to be leaned upon by those who are ready to fall. The two also should not be overlooked. The Lord has a kindly heart towards the whole company of the afflicted. Verse 15. The eyes of all wait upon thee. They have learned to look to thee. It has become their nature to turn to thee for all they want. As children look to a father for all they need, so do the creatures look to God, the all-sufficient provider. It were well if all men had the eye of faith, and if all waited therewith upon the Lord. And thou givest them their meat in due season. They wait, and God gives. The thought of this brings God so near to our poet-prophet, that he is again speaking with God after the style of thee and thou. Is it to be wondered at when the Lord is feeding the hungry all around us, giving food to all creatures, and to ourselves among them? Like a flock of sheep, the creatures stand around the Lord as their great shepherd. All eyes are to his hand expecting to receive their food, nor are they disappointed, for when the hour comes, suitable provender is ready for each creature. Observe the punctuality of the Lord in giving food at meal time, in the season when it is due. This he does for all, and each living thing has its own season, so that the Lord of heaven is feeding his great flock both by day and by night, during every moment of time. Verse 16. Thou openest thine hand, and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. You alone provide, O Jehovah. Thou doest it liberally, with open hand, thou doest it easily, as if it were only to open thine hand, thou doest this at once as promptly as if all supplies were ready to hand. Living things have needs, and these create desires. The living God has suitable supplies at hand, and these he gives till inward satisfaction is produced, and the creature sighs no longer. In spiritual things, when God has raised a desire, he always gratifies it, hence the longing is prophetic of the blessing. In no case is the desire of the living thing excited to produce distress, but in order that it may seek and find satisfaction. These verses refer to natural providence, but they may equally well apply to the stores of grace, since the same God is King in both spheres. If we will but wait upon the Lord for pardon, renewing, or whatever else we need, we shall not wait in vain. The hand of grace is never closed while the sinner lives. In these verses we behold our God in the realm of his free grace dealing well with his believing people. Verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, and holy in all his works. His ways and works are both worthy to be praised. Jehovah cannot be unjust or impure. Let his doings be what they may, they are in every case righteous and holy. This is the confession of the godly who follow his ways, and of the gracious who study his works. Whatever God is or does must be right. In the salvation of his people he is as righteous and holy as in any other of his ways and works. He has not manifested mercy at the expense of justice, but the rather he has magnified his righteousness by the death of his Son. Verse 19. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him, that is, those who reverence his name and his law. Inasmuch as they have respect unto his will, he will have respect unto their will. They shall have their way, for they have his way in their hearts. A holy heart only desires what a holy God can give, and so its desire is filled full out of the fullness of the Lord. He also will hear their cry, and will save them. Divinely practical shall his nearness be, for he will work their deliverance. He will listen to their piteous cry, and then will send salvation from every ill. This he will do himself personally. He will not trust them to angels or saints. Verse 21. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord. Whatever others may do, I will not be silent in the praise of the Lord. Whatever others may speak upon, my topic is fixed once for all. I will speak the praise of Jehovah. I am doing it, and I will do it as long as I breathe. And let all flesh bless his holy name for ever and ever. Praise is no monopoly for one, even though he be a David, others are debtors, let them also be songsters. All men of every race, condition, or generation should unite to glorify God. No man need think that he will be rejected when he comes with his personal note of praise. All are permitted, invited, and exhorted to magnify the Lord. Specially should his holiness be adored. This is the crown, and in a certain sense the sum, of all his attributes. Only holy hearts will praise the holy name, or character of the Lord. Oh, that all flesh were sanctified, then would the sanctity of God be the delight of all. Once let the song begin, and there will be no end to it. It shall go on forever and acclaim, as the old folks used to say. If there were 2 forevers, or 20 forevers, they ought all to be spent in the praises of the ever-living, ever-blessing, ever-blessed Jehovah. Blessed be the Lord forever for having revealed to us his name. And blessed be that name as he has revealed it. Yea, blessed be he above all that we can know, or think, or say. Our hearts revel in the delight of praising him. Our mouth, our mind, our lip, our life shall be our Lord's throughout this mortal existence, and when time shall be no more. Psalm 146 verse 1. Praise ye the Lord, or Hallelujah. It is saddening to remember how this majestic word has been trailed in the mire of late. Its irreverent use is an aggravated instance of taking the name of Jehovah our God in vain. Let us hope that it has been done in ignorance by the ruder sort, but great responsibility lies with leaders who countenance and even copy this blasphemy. With holy or let us pronounce the word Hallelujah, and by it summon ourselves and all others to adore the God of the whole earth. Men need to be called to praise. It is important that they should praise, and there are many reasons why they should do it at once. Let all who hear the word Hallelujah unite immediately in holy praise. Praise the Lord, O my soul. He would practice what he had preached. He would be the leader of the choir which he had summoned. It is a poor business if we solely exhort others, and do not stir up our own soul. It is an evil thing to say, praise ye, and never to add, praise, O my soul. When we praise God, let us arouse our innermost self, our central life. We have but one soul, and if it be saved from eternal wrath, it is bound to praise its Savior. Come heart, mind, thought. Come my whole being, my soul, my all, be all on flame with joyful adoration. up, my brethren. Lift up the song. Praise ye the Lord. But what am I at? How dare I call upon others, and be negligent myself? If ever man was under bonds to bless the Lord, I am that man. Wherefore let me put my soul into the center of the choir, and then let my better nature excite my whole manhood to the utmost height of loving praise. Oh, for a well-tuned harp! Nay, rather, oh, for a sanctified heart! Then if my voice should be of the poorer sort, and somewhat lacking in melody, yet my soul without my voice shall accomplish my resolve to magnify the Lord. Verse 2. While I live will I praise the Lord. I shall not live here forever. This mortal life will find a fineness in death, but while it lasts I will laud the Lord my God. I cannot tell how long or short my life may be, but every hour of it shall be given to the praises of my God. While I live I'll love, and while I breathe I'll bless. It is but for a while, and I will not while that time away in idleness, but consecrate it to that same service which shall occupy eternity. As our life is the gift of God's mercy, it should be used for His glory. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being. When I am no longer in being on earth, I hope to have a higher being in heaven, and there I will not only praise, but sing praises. Here I have to sigh and praise, but there I shall only sing and praise. This while I have any being will be a great while, but the whole of it shall be filled up with adoration, for the glorious Jehovah is my God, my own God by covenant, and by blood relationship in Christ Jesus. I have no being apart from my God, therefore, I will not attempt to enjoy my being otherwise than by singing to His honor. Twice the psalmist says, oh, I will hear first thoughts and second thoughts are alike good. We cannot be too firm in the holy resolve to praise God, for it is the chief end of our living and being that we should glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Verse 3. Put not your trust in princes. If David be the author, this warning comes from a prince. In any case, it comes from the Spirit of the living God. Men are always far too apt to depend upon the great ones of earth, and forget the great one above, and this habit is the fruitful source of disappointment. Princes are only men, and men with greater needs than others. Why, then, should we look to them for aid? They are in greater danger, are burdened with greater cares, and are more likely to be misled than other men. Therefore, it is folly to select them for our confidence. Probably no order of men have been so false to their promises and treaties as men of royal blood. So live as to deserve their trust, but do not burden them with your trust. Nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. Though you should select one Son of Man out of the many, and should imagine that he differs from the rest, and may be safely depended on, you will be mistaken. There is none to be trusted, no, not one. Adam fell. Therefore lean not on his sons. Man is a helpless creature without God, therefore, look not for help in that direction. All men are like the few men who are made into princes. They are more in appearance than in reality, more in promising than in performing, more apt to help themselves than to help others. How many have turned away heartsick from men on whom they once relied? Never was this the case with a believer in the Lord. He is a very present help in time of trouble. In man there is no help in times of mental depression, in the day of sore bereavement, in the night of conviction of sin, or in the hour of death. What a horror when most in need of help to read those black words, "No help." Verse 4. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth. His breath goes from his body, and his body goes to the grave. His spirit goes one way, and his body another. High as he stood, the want of a little air brings him down to the ground, and lays him under it. Man who comes from the earth returns to the earth. It is the mother and sister of his body, and he must needs lie among INS kindred as soon as the spirit which was his life has made its exit. There is a spirit in man, and when that goes the man goes. The spirit returns to God who gave it, and the flesh to the dust out of which it was fashioned. This is a poor creature to trust in, a dying creature, a corrupting creature. Those hopes will surely fall to the ground which are built upon men who so soon lie underground. In that very day his thoughts perish. Whatever he may have proposed to do, the proposal ends in smoke. He cannot think, and what he had thought of cannot affect itself, and therefore it dies. Now that he is gone, men are ready enough to let his thoughts go with him into oblivion. Another thinker comes, and turns the thoughts of his predecessor to ridicule. It is a pitiful thing to be waiting upon princes or upon any other men, in the hope that they will think of us. In an hour they are gone, and where are their schemes for our promotion? A day has ended their thoughts by ending them, and our trusts have perished, for their thoughts have perished. Men's ambitions, expectations, declarations, and boastings all vanish into thin air when the breath of life vanishes from their bodies. This is the narrow estate of man, his breath, his earth, and his thoughts, and this is his threefold climax therein. His breath goeth forth, to his earth he returns, and his thoughts perish. Is this a being to be relied upon? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. To trust it would be a still greater vanity. Verse 5. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help. Heaped up is his happiness. He has happiness indeed, the true and the real delight is with him. The God of Jacob is the God of the covenant, the God of wrestling prayer, the God of the tried believer. He is the only living and true God. The God of Jacob is Jehovah, who appeared unto Moses, and led the tribes of Jacob out of Egypt, and through the wilderness. Those are happy who trust him, for they shall never be ashamed or confounded. The Lord never dies, neither do his thoughts perish. His purpose of mercy, like himself, endures throughout all generations. Hallelujah! Whose hope is in the Lord his God? He is happy in help for the present and in hope for the future, who has placed all his confidence in Jehovah, who is his God by a covenant of salt. Happy is he when others are despairing. Happiest shall he be in that very hour when others are discovering the depths of agony. We have here a statement which we have personally tried and proved. Resting in the Lord, we know a happiness which is beyond description, beyond comparison, beyond conception. Oh, how blessed a thing it is to know that God is our present help, and our eternal hope. Full assurance is more than heaven in the bud, the flower has begun to open. We would not exchange with Caesar, his scepter is a bauble, but our bliss is true treasure. In each of the two titles here given, namely, the God of Jacob, and Jehovah his God, there is a peculiar sweetness. Either one of them has a fountain of joy in it, but the first will not cheer us without the second. Unless Jehovah be his God, no man can find confidence in the fact that he was Jacob's God. But when by faith we know the Lord to be ours, then we are rich to all the intents of bliss. Verse 6. Which made heaven, and earth, the sea, and all that therein is. Wisely may we trust our Creator, justly may we expect to be happy in so doing. He who made heaven can make a heaven for us, and make us fit for heaven. He who made the earth can preserve us while we are on earth, and help us to make good use of it while we sojourn upon it. He who made the sea and all its mysteries can steer us across the pathless deeps of a troubled life, and make it a way for his redeemed to pass over. This God who still makes the world by keeping it in existence is assuredly able to keep us to his eternal kingdom and glory. The making of the worlds is the standing proof of the power and wisdom of that great God in whom we trust. It is our joy that he not only made heaven, but the sea, not only things which are bright and blessed, but things which are deep and dark. Concerning all our circumstances, we may say the Lord is there. In storms and hurricanes the Lord reigneth, as truly as in that great calm which rules the firmament above, which keepeth truth for ever. This is a second and most forcible justification of our trust. The Lord will never permit his promise to fail. He is true to his own nature, true to the relationships which he has assumed, true to his covenant, true to his word, true to his Son. He keeps true, and is the keeper of all that is true. Immutable fidelity is the character of Jehovah's procedure. None can charge him with falsehood or vacillation. Verse 7. Which executeth judgment for the oppressed. He is a swift and impartial administrator of justice. Our King surpasses all earthly princes, because he pays no deference to rank or wealth, and is never the respecter of persons. He is the friend of the downtrodden, the avenger of the persecuted, the champion of the helpless. Safely may we trust our cause with such a judge if it be a just one. Happy are we to be under such a ruler. Are we evil entreated? Are our rights denied us? Are we slandered? Let this console us, that he who occupies the throne will not only think upon our case, but bestir himself to execute judgment on our behalf. Which giveth food to the hungry. Glorious King art thou, O Jehovah. Thou dost not only mete out justice, but thou dost dispense bounty. All food comes from God, but when we are reduced to hunger, and providence supplies our necessity, we are peculiarly struck with the fact. Let every hungry man lay hold on this statement, and plead it before the mercy seat, whether he suffer bodily hunger, or heart hunger. See how our God finds his special clients among the lowest of mankind. The oppressed and the starving find help in the God of Jacob. The Lord looseth the prisoners. Thus he completes the triple blessing, justice, bread, and liberty. Jehovah loves not to see men pining in dungeons, or fretting in fetters. He brought up Joseph from the roundhouse, and Israel from the house of bondage. Jesus is the emancipator, spiritually, providentially, and nationally. Thy chains, O Africa, were broken by his hand. As faith in Jehovah shall become common among men, freedom will advance in every form, especially will mental, moral, and spiritual bonds be loosed, and the slaves of error, sin, and death shall be set free. Well might the psalmist praise Jehovah, who is so kind to men in bonds. Well may the loosened ones be loudest in the song. Verse 8. The Lord openeth the eyes of the blind. Jesus did this very frequently, and hereby proved himself to be Jehovah. He who made the eye can open it, and when he does so, it is to his glory. How often is the mental eye closed in moral night? And who can remove this dreary effect of the fall, but the Almighty God? This miracle of grace he has performed in myriads of cases, and it is in each case a theme for loftiest praise. The Lord riseth them that are bowed down. This also Jesus did literally, thus doing the work peculiar to God. Jehovah consoles the bereaved, cheers the defeated, solaces the despondent, comforts the despairing. Let those who are bowed to the ground appeal to him, and he will speedily upraise them. The Lord loveth the righteous. He gives to them the love of complacency, communion, and reward. Bad kings affect the licentious, but Jehovah makes the upright to be his favored ones. This is greatly to his glory. Let those who enjoy the inestimable privilege of his love magnify his name with enthusiastic delight. Loved ones, you must never be absent from the choir. You must never pause from his praise, whose infinite love has made you what you are. Verse 9. The Lord preserveth the strangers. Many monarchs hunted aliens down, or transported them from place to place, or left them as outlaws unworthy of the rights of man, but Jehovah made special laws for their shelter within his domain. In this country the stranger was, a little while ago, looked upon as a vagabond, a kind of wild beast to be avoided if not to be assaulted, and even to this day there are prejudices against foreigners which are contrary to our holy religion. Our God and King is never strange to any of his creatures, and if any are left in a solitary and forlorn condition, he has a special eye to their preservation. He relieveth the fatherless and widow. These excite his compassion, and he shows it in a practical way by upraising them from their forlorn condition. The Mosaic law made provision for these destitute persons. When the secondary fatherhood is gone, the child falls back upon the primary fatherhood of the Creator. When the husband of earth is removed, the godly widow casts herself upon the care of her Maker. But the way of the wicked he turneth upside down. He fills it with crooked places, he reverses it, sets it down, or upsets it. That which the man aimed at he misses, and he secures that for himself which he would gladly have avoided. The wicked man's way is in itself a turning of things upside down morally, and the Lord makes it so to him providentially. Everything goes wrong with him who goes wrong. Verse 10. The Lord shall reign forever. Jehovah is King, and his kingdom can never come to an end. Neither does he die, nor abdicate, nor lose his crown by force. Glory be to his name, his throne is never in jeopardy. As the Lord ever liveth, so he ever reigneth. Even thy God, O Zion, unto all generations. Zion's God, the God of his worshipping people, is he who in every age shall reign. There will always be a Zion, Zion will always have Jehovah for her king, for her he will always prove himself to be reigning in great power. What should we do in the presence of so great a king, but enter into his courts with praise, and pay to him our joyful homage? Praise ye the Lord. Again they said Hallelujah. Again the sweet perfume arose from the golden vials full of sweet odors. Are we not prepared for an outburst of holy song? Do not we also say Hallelujah? Here endeth this happy psalm. Here endeth not the praise of the Lord, which shall ascend for ever and ever. Amen.